Westmount, let's continue taking our copy of God's Word. Turn in it with me to Romans chapter 13. I'll add a warm welcome to those of you visiting. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word and yet you're visiting with us, you'll see one right in front of you. Just look in the racks in front of you. You can follow along with that. Take one and turn to Romans, the 13th chapter. That's where we'll be. On June 8th, 2020, a small group of citizens declared their independence from not only the city that they lived in, Seattle, Washington, but also the country that they lived in, the United States of America. They declared a two-block section of the city an autonomous zone. They were independent now, without rule. Of course, the spring of 2020 was a very unsettling time. National unrest was ripe all across the land, in fact, across the globe. Calls across the nation of the United States were to disband the nation, defund the police, and quite frankly, the call was abolish government, period. We're done with government. Thus, this Capitol Hill district would be the next great national experiment. So on that protest fuel day of June 8th, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone was born. Signs were immediately erected on the outskirts. They said, "You are leaving the USA, entering a new domain." Especially of note this morning, the zone was a self-declared district with no government and no police. Very important. Capitol Hill citizens got busy with the economy, the running of their new society. Excitement was ripe. A marketplace co-op was set up June 9th, offering free goods, water, snacks, etc. A couple of medical stations were set up in the zone to provide basic care. Sounds really good. Artists gave musical and art exhibitions, and a community gardens was created. How good is that? For those first few days of a governmentless, autonomous society, goodwill ruled the day. Or so it seemed. By June 20th, just a few days later, society in the zone had dramatically changed. That day, on June 20th, there were two shootings. Both became murders. Then another shooting June 21st, another shooting June 23rd, and then another shooting June 29th in that zone. Incidents in just a two-block district escalated quickly and included further reports of rape, assaults, burglary, arson, and various myriads of degrees of property destruction. According to what they could cobble together later, the FBI gave these reports in that same two-block district 1 year prior in 2019. Listen to this. There were 65 crime incidents, which would be normal. In 2020, in that same two-block district, in that three-week span, the amount of crime shot up 525% in the autonomous zone. Westmont, there's much more that could be said about the success of the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone and what a society without government produced, but I believe you grab the point. Westmont, government has a vital role in society. Civil government is called to protect citizens, reward the good, and punish the evil. Without the restraint of government, listen, we know this, evil abounds. In church, the role of government is to oversee society, to restrain evil, bear the sword. And church, let's be clear this morning, that is not our role. It's not our role. The church's role is given in Matthew 28, and it's to what? Let me read it for you and remind us. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The church's mandate is to proclaim his excellencies. 1 Peter 2:9, herald the gospel. Earlier, recall what Jesus told Peter, who wanted to assume a government role. Do you remember Gethsemane? Peter said, I'm going to govern this. And he pulled out his sword and what? He started swinging, didn't he? And what did Jesus famously say to him? In Matthew 26:52, he said this, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Peter, says Jesus, disciples, says Jesus, church, says Jesus, restraining, punishing evil is not our job to do. In fact, in just a few hours, as a demonstration of this truth, Christ would endure evil administered by the government itself. And what is noteworthy, in the wake of such persecution, he said, put the sword away. By the way, this is in absolute perfect harmony with what we've been studying in Romans. Remember Romans 12, scan back to Romans 12, verse 17. It says what? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This is, remember, the personal response to evil. This is not the civic response to evil. This is the personal response to evil. And this is for the church. The church endures evil, patiently suffers, as we've learned in this same book, Romans 5, 3 to 5, while trusting God, who ultimately, our God, our great God, will ultimately avenge all evil, Romans 12, verse 19. But until that final day, and while we live in this present evil day, we see evil's appointed punisher. And who is that? Romans 13, verse 1. Let's look at our text again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it. Give us, as we sang earlier, eyes to see. Give us minds to understand, hearts to comprehend and digest, and then hands and feet to live out this truth. Oh God, we beg and pray that you would shape and fashion us in that way under your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The church and the state, as we learned 2 weeks ago, are two different authorities. The church and government, each a sphere with their own authority, and of course, each delegated, appointed authority by the supreme authority, God. This is precisely what the supreme authority declared on earth. Is that not true? Recall Matthew 22:21. Said the Son of God, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I submit to you, Westmount beloved, these spheres of authority are very, very clear. For years, in fact, for centuries, the Church of Christ has existed under both these spheres. The church sharing the gospel generally, the state punishing evil generally. However, as it does from time to time, when a societal event erupts, like a world war, a plague, or an industrial boom, these spheres get confused. That's what we do. Falling off one side of the horse, the church allows the state to dictate worship. You know how this goes. What you have is the church disobeying God to follow the laws of men. Falling off the other side of the horse, the church seeks to govern and call out the state. And what you have is the church calling Caesar to pass laws of God, rule by him, get Christians in all places of government. It may be sincere, but in impatience, it skips and misses the mission of the church. Now, let us be clear this morning, beloved. We must evangelize political leaders as we can and have opportunity, and we must, 1 Timothy 2, be praying for their soul. Absolutely. But listen, such saints' rule theology betrays a biblical theology of our call to be sojourners. Hebrews 11, as the saints of old. And yet more significant than that, we do not want the state governing according to our ethic, our Christian ethic, do we? If you get robbed tomorrow, you don't want the police officer to say, just turn the other cheek. You want justice served, and you want them to do their job. And final eschatological justice, of course, is coming. But until then, God has instituted an appointed government. Listen, this is His design to do just that. Literally, here it is with government, the mediators of God's present wrath. That's what the government and police officers are. Verse 5 in our text will make that very, very clear. They mediate the present wrath of God upon evildoers as we await the return of the King. That is what civil servants are called to do, as we just read in our passage. So let's dig into these verses then and begin with our first point. Number one, the consequence of resistance. Look with me at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Just a reading of that verse is sobering, isn't it? That is a sobering verse. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Beloved, can you track with me this morning? This is not a theology of just obey the government to stay out of trouble. I would submit any of us have that, don't we? Just stay out of trouble. Many sadly believe that and live that out. A verse like this warrants then a brief review of context. Verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And you say the present government that we're under, nationally, provincially, civically, and the answer is yes. God implemented them. God's appointment. The Bible does not just say, be subject to governing authorities, period, right? It doesn't say that, does it? God's word always giving us more than really we should have. God giving us the wise. The Bible states, look at it with me, three times in these two verses, that we're subject to governing authorities because the governing authorities are God's institution and appointment. The government, see at Westmount, is part of God's good order of this world. Listen, government design, government by God's design is good. There's freedom in saying that. When you walk out and live in a society and you feel, right, that you won't get mugged every hour. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities naturally, look at the text, resists who? If you resist the authorities, you're resisting who? God. So clear. Now the word, I want you to look at the word resist here. It's given three times in verse 2. Do you see that? Three times. That word resist means this, to set oneself against. It's a big word. Westmount, let's please see this. The word is strong and it is terrifying. One who resists. We've fallen into a carnal habit of being okay. This is for all of us. I'm with you here. We've fallen into this really bad habit of being okay setting ourselves against government. You know what I'm talking about? It's just okay now. It's trendy to be against the government. bad restrictions, bad rules, bad laws, all manner of ineptitude, which we recognize objectively, we, of course, beloved, cannot get behind that. We can't get behind that. Those things, that's right. And such, we adopt a resistance posture against the governing authorities, and we get why. We understand why we want to do that against those things. We resist those things. But this verse says to resist the authorities is to resist God's appointment and decree. This is terrifying. At least it should be. And beloved, here is where the confusion happens. And let's think carefully together in this text. There is a huge difference between resisting authority and disagreeing with them. There is a huge difference between resisting authority and having a different ideology. And the answer, yet in light of those things, is not resistance. That's not the answer. The answer is not, I'm going to set myself against the design and institution that God has given. That's a bad plan. That's a bad plan every time. Consider it. We're setting ourselves against, what does the text say in verse 4? We're setting ourselves against God's servant. It's a bad plan. John Stott said this, I quote, "We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God." So helpful. That's it, isn't it? I'm going out of my way not to set myself against the authorities until they do what? They set themselves against God. And I'm not getting behind that. Note the posture there. Stott really pulls this out. And beloved, this word resist, look at it again, reveals that this is all about an attitude and a posture, isn't it? And we understand. The past few years have inflamed this. We get it. I get it. We all do now. But we have to be very, very careful here with lingering expressions toward government. Let me give you two examples we in the Westmount family know well. Two Christian sisters in this room with unsaved spouses. Their husbands are unsaved. They have a completely different ideology to their wives. They may lead ungodly. You would never tell them, set yourself against your husband, would you? Would you ever do that? Never. But they would say, we cannot obey my blessed husband if he leads me into sin. And we say, amen, you can't do that. You don't set yourself against them, but you do not obey into sin. These beloved sisters in this room, they are not set against their husbands who we pray for every day. There's no resistance posture against their husbands. There is submission to the authority that God has designed. It doesn't mean you agree with everything. It means you have a different ideology. They do not resist their husbands, their marriage authority. They are for them. It's just stunning when you talk to these two ladies, you recognize they are for their husbands. They don't agree with them. They know their sin, but they are for them. And they pray for them. And sisters, we pray with you every day. And of course, they will not submit. They will not submit to sinful leading. So too, our call, church. We do not resist the government, verse 2. Our civil authority, designed, appointed by God. We are for them. Yes, we can say that biblically. We are for them as God's appointment and praying for them, 1 Timothy 2. And this needs to be said. If I had Jerry's whiteboard or I had neon lights, I would put this in neon lights now because I don't want anyone walking out of this room with the wrong idea. We do not and will not obey orders to sin. We will not do that. But we know they're God's appointment. Like children to ungodly parents, like wives to unsaved husbands, so too in the church to ungodly civil servants. We do not resist them, as the Bible says here, but we do resist sin. And beloved, if the reality of resistance to authority is resistance to God, if that reality was not enough, look at the end of verse 2. Those who resist will what? Incur judgment. I am not sure how this warning does not cause more to pay attention to these verses. Judgment here is not necessarily eschatological judgment. I mean, it is there in all judgment passages in one sense. But what Paul is zeroing in here, and the context makes clear, we would call it a historical, a present judgment. This judgment is further defined, by the way, by following verses 3 and 4, and we'll see that in a moment. Resist the government, and you'll be judged by them. That's what Paul is saying. They will prosecute you. And beloved, listen, unless they are commanding you to do something God does not permit or restricting something God commands, that present judgment is rightfully so for a good ordered society. Appropriately, Westmount, let's pull this all together now. Please track. Let's track with these verses for clarity, biblically. We need to restate this, especially as we have some lucid, clear thinking over the past few years now. There is a significant difference biblically between resistance to government, Romans 13, and disobedience to government. Think with me. What did we cover 2 weeks ago? Exodus 1, Daniel chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6, Acts 4, 5, 16. Recall the honoring, respectful posture of all those saints. Daniel, the apostles, who obey God rather than men in the wake of this, right? Beloved, we expect human sinful governing authorities to make sinful edicts. You would expect that, right? Like Pharaoh, like Nebuchadnezzar, like the high priest, Pilate, the liberal party, you would expect that. Our problem, I want to submit to you, is that we continue to expect them to be righteous. Why do we do that? Why, when you read a news item, do you think, I can't believe they did this? You should say, I believe it. And I have now a moderated response to these things, biblically. Because nothing new's under the sun. Oh, right. I'm going through this today in 2024, which is no different to Israel under Pharaoh. That's right. Yet Pharaoh was God's appointment, and the Red Party is too. We submit to them as their edicts and laws do not contradict obedience to God, just so clear. And when they enact laws forbidding us to do as God commands, like worship, we simply what? We echo the apostles. We say we disobey man rather than God. We will not bow. This is straightforward, and this, of course, begs a question, doesn't it? And if you're tracking with this text so far, you have this question, and it's begging. Can we be both submissive and disobedient? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. It means we obey government, as Stott reminded us, right up to the point of disobedience to God. Then we disobey man, but here it is, all while submitting ourselves still to government. And you say, well, how do you do that? It means you may disobey the law to obey God, ultimately, but you concurrently, humbly and respectfully submit yourself to the civil consequences of civil disobedience. That's where the problem comes in. I personally wrestled with this years ago. Many of you did too. Well, if I do this, if I obey God rather than man, what does that mean for me? And we all have to wrestle that to the ground. And that's what we're afraid of, right? That's really what we're afraid of. Let's call it what it is. Because this becomes clear, if we repent of that fear and give it to God, it becomes clear. You say, well, what does that look like? They say, do this sin, it is law. And you say what? O king, respectfully, I cannot. Government says, do it, or you will burn at the stake. And you say, then I accept that. They say, stop gathering and worshiping your God. You say, O king, we cannot. Government says, stop it, or we will lock you up. And you say, all right, I submit to that. Resistance provides a different response. It endorses carnal, sinful, wrong responses to government that involve lying, cheating, lawlessness, and at times assassination. And that is just wrong. James Coates, example of such civil disobedience and civil submission, says this. I want to quote him in full. We recognize we are not government, but we have a responsibility to Jesus Christ. And when that responsibility leads us into conflict with the government, we have to bear up under that conflict graciously, humbly, and submissively. But nevertheless, we have to bear up under it, end quote. Listen, Westmount, conflict will come as we obey God rather than man. But our call, as we just learned in Romans 12, is not to meet evil with evil, but what did we just learn? To patiently endure. And you know, we are simply following the saints of old that have gone before us throughout church history. This is nothing new. We're going to learn about this on Wednesdays in April in the persecuted church. There's nothing new here. In fact, the pages of Scripture, right? We see that play out in the pages of history. The saints patiently enduring wicked governors. Nothing new. Further, the Apostle Paul, we need to mention this, the Apostle Paul was not naive about governing rule. As he wrote Romans 13, this is not, oh, Paul, look around at the world going on around you. No. Paul himself was repeatedly mistreated by the governing authorities for doing good and preaching the gospel. The New Testament has many examples of this. That's his testimony. Think about one book, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11. He knew that. And Paul, an apostle, knew very well that Christians suffered under Pontius Pilate, which continued to be the creed of the early church. The same Roman governor that approved the execution of who? Messiah. Yet nothing in Romans 13 says, I know rulers can be bad, so pick your spots. The assumption simply woven through here is respectful subjection to authority in good rule and in bad rule. Never, never submitting to sin. Knowing there's a consequence for resistance. That's one. On to verse 3 and 4. Second point, the commission of rulers. The commission of rulers. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Let's consider the last part of that verse first. Do good, citizen, and what? Do what is good, obey the law, and you will receive his approval. Now, this is not simply tax credits or rebates or a trouble-free life, but Caesar's approval. That's what it says. This is the reward of good citizenry, right? We can think of many examples here if we were to slow down and think about it for a moment. Men, women, and churches held in esteem by the state. I know it doesn't seem so lately, but through time this is true because of their law-abiding and society benefit. Consider the reward citizens gain for charitable work. I was just listening to something this week on a church in the United States, one of the bigger churches we love and respect, and basically the mayor reaching out to this church and saying, don't you leave this city. Don't you leave. So very different to the postures you hear today. This is a mega church, good church, and to say the mayor just said, don't leave. We need you. Oh, God, may that be true of Westmount, too. That's a witness. Now, listen, more on paying taxes and those kinds of rewards and law-abiding next week. We just need to keep this in mind. But church, the commission of rulers is not just to reward the good, verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but here it is, look, but to bad applied conduct. Of course, we acknowledge that Paul is not stating the full human reality here, right? This is true. We know this as you read this. Some rulers in some are just terrors to good people, right? We know that. And some rulers pass evil laws. We know that only too well. What is more, we know some rulers do not do this. Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Yes, the Apostle Paul just referred to government authorities. Look at it with me at verse 4. He said, they're servants of God. That is civil servants of God. And that does not surprise us at all in light of verse 1, right? There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Complete concert here. So the governing authorities are civil servants of God appointed to do what? Protect the good, bear the sword, be an avenger on the evildoer. That's their role. Yes, again, it is true and bears repeating that the government does not always do this. That's self-evident as we look around. Some governors actually protect evil. Some governors actually use the sword to kill the good. Some governors actually reward evil. But here it is, beloved. Paul's point is not to highlight that some do that. His aim is outlining God's good order for his society. That's the point. And even more, we humans, all of us, not just bad politicians, is this not true, Westmount? We human beings, we saints, are notoriously bad at fulfilling the role God has given to us, aren't we? I'm called to be a godly, biblical husband and father and elder. And let me tell you, I have moments, many moments of failure. We are notoriously bad at not fulfilling the role God has given to us. So why do we expect the government to be perfect at doing that? Especially when they're unregenerate. We so often miss this point. So often miss this point. Again, what's Paul's point here? What Paul is doing here in Romans 13 is expanding on a biblical principle, and this is the key. Paul is outlining the God-given divine ideal, the blueprint for government that is, listen, it's as old as Noah, literally. Turn to Genesis 8. This is as old as Noah. We go to a context fresh off judgment of the earth, of the globe, because evil was spreading rampant through the globe and needed restraint. Because the globe has been renewed, but in one sense the cosmos not consummated, there's still sin in the world. So God's design naturally must move from stewardship, Genesis 1 and 2, to government, Genesis 8 and 9. Let's pick it up in Genesis 8, verse 20. Let me just read this portion. Let's grab the sense and then make comment. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Note that language. The fear of you, the dread of you shall be upon those beneath them. Into your hand they are delivered. Verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Lots there, lots there. But here's the key. Restraint, do you see this, is introduced into the world. That's the point here. There's now restraint in so many forms. No more global flooding or judging. Even though it deserves it, no more of that. No more fugitive wandering for murderers like Cain in Genesis 4. No. God institutes here a restraining governing system, the fear of you, man, to govern and use on the earth. And note this, let's not miss this. This is our tie to Romans 13, verse 6. What we see here in verse 6 is a system to manage the worst of evil in the world. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So clear. God mandates the use of the sword to manage and govern evil. And it's a very, very powerful mechanism to keep good order. This is the point in the message where I was tempted to go off into other cultures and nations and talk about their one-for-one laws. In the Middle East, I believe it is still true, Jerry. You steal something in the Middle East, and guess what happens to your hands? And you're probably shocked to know they really don't have a lot of people stealing in the Middle East, right? But we understand it, and we've just gone so far from this, have we not? This is God, bear the sword. Take a life, your life is taken. I guarantee you, because God has ordained it, you watch the crime rate fall like a meteor when you institute God's principles that way. How much more we can say about that? Again, I have to resist it. We have to move on. God mandates the use of the sword to manage and govern evil seed, and that's a principle. That's a principle, and this is true justice. And by the way, this is the governance by the sword. Again, look at verse 6. This is the unchanging commission of rulers. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Well, that's the Old Testament. In fact, you went back to Noah. Well, let's go to Acts 25. This will wrap our point here, and at least, I hope, address some niggling questions in your mind, not only about capital punishment, but other forms of justice and the relation of church and state. Acts 25, we're going to parachute into Paul, who, of course, is under arrest by the governing authorities. That happened to him while he was preaching the gospel. He was arrested. He's taken into custody. He's eventually going to end up, of course, in Jerusalem. And we know all of those events recorded at the end of Acts, but we are going to come into Acts 25. He's marching toward Jerusalem and being before different magistrates. That's the key. And what we need to point out here is a couple things. One, note Paul's relationship, right, to the magistrates. I want you to see this in this account. And two, notice what he says about the sword and capital punishment. So we're going to start in chapter 25, verse 1. Look at it with me. Again, we're in the middle of his occupation by the governing authorities, and now a new ruler is taking over of this Paul. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he's taken over from Felix, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. Now note this, so he is under arrest, he's occupied, and it is the governing authorities pressing on him, right? The state against Paul and the church. Asking, verse 3, as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. Verse 5, so, said he, let the men of authority, note that among you, go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. You see the entire attitude of governance here, right? Verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. You can imagine the governing courts here. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him they could not prove. Now we're just reminded here, he's unlawfully, unjustly incarcerated in one sense, or under arrest. The text just wants to make sure we're clear on this. He's done nothing wrong, but he's in captivity. Paul, verse 8, argued in his defense. Listen to what Paul says. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. What does Paul do here? He appeals to the state. He says, by the law of the land, I've done nothing wrong. So we just have to pause here and say, what are we not saying? We're not doormats, Christians, in society. You can appeal to your defense, and you know there's nothing better than a clean conscience and doing nothing wrong and appealing to an authority. Hey, pull out your law books, O king, respectfully, pull them out. I've done nothing wrong. You see what Paul's saying? I've done nothing wrong. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, this is where the corruption comes in, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, now look at his response, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. He knows who he's standing before. Those are governing authorities. Where I ought to be tried. That's correct. You see what he's saying? He's honoring the mechanism. He has a word for the governor. See that? To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself very well know. And then look at verse 11. Do we still have capital punishment today? If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. There it is. Paul recognizes not only Genesis, but he recognizes the law of God. If there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I'm going to kick and I'm going to scream until I escape this place. What does he say? I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." What a model Paul is for us, church and state. So helpful. So helpful. He says, "I appeal to Caesar. I recognize the mechanism that my God has appointed in government. My conscience is clear before government. I make that appeal. And now I'm going to appeal to Caesar." I almost hesitate to use this word. My right as a citizen. But you understand the point. Whatever that may be, as a Christian, he says, "I know the law of the land." Now back to Romans 13. I pray that is helpful. Because, church, we need to understand the commission of rulers. Paul understood the commission of rulers. He said, "I know how the system works, and I appeal to Caesar." He knew the commission of rulers. To bring justice, Paul got that. You can almost imagine Paul standing there, "My mission is to preach the gospel. Your mission is to prosecute evil, and I want you to do that. If I deserve to die, kill me." I pray when our time comes before our tribunal, we can say that, right? If I have done something worthy of death, then please do what you need to do under a holy God. But again, that's not our job, church. We bring the gospel and all the change it brings, as we see with Paul's societal upheaval, even in the marketplace, in the synagogue. Now, all of this to say, in light of the role of government, it is not to ignore our responsibility as citizens under government. Beyond gospel proclamation, we have assorted duties as citizens that we will begin to see next week in verse 6, right through to verse 10. But our responsibility, beloved, is to stay in our lane and understand what God requires of us. Okay, that is coming, but verse 5, we need to get to verse 5 before we get to verse 6. It lies between that and what we've covered. And on to that, our last point today, the conscience of righteousness. Verse 5. Paul here is going to recap his thesis of these verses, and along with that, he's going to add a warning and a reminder to those in the church. Look at verse 5 with me. He says this, "Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." It does not say, look at verse 5, it does not say one might or could or should be in subjection, does it? It says must. For clarity, every Christian must be in subjection to the governing authority. That's what the Word of God says. Submitting to the government is not a Christian option. It's not a tick box. Oh, I prefer insubordination. I'm a natural rebel. No, you don't see that. And why? Because, believer, we're no longer rebels, are we? We no longer resist God or the things that God has given, whether it's marriage or government. We are the redeemed. And because we're spared God's wrath on that day, we can avoid God's wrath in this day under the state. God's wrath dispensed through government, verse 5. Church, the government is charged to take care of evil as civil servants of God. Beloved, the judgment of governments in history against evildoers anticipates and points forward to that final day of eschatological judgment in righteous rule. And as we've said in this study, we can endure evil and evil regimes. We can. Without fretting, without panicking, bearing with wicked rulers, we can, yes. We know what the saints of old before us have endured. We can endure because we know righteous rule is secure and coming. You've talked to me long enough about the past years, I tell you, what is the antidote to our agitation in today's day? The return of the king. And righteous rule is coming. You can't wait for that day these days, can you? You just cannot wait for that day. And as we wait fully enlightened, spiritually strengthened. The war is over, but the battle's not yet done, of course. We wait with supernatural peace in the mind of Christ to see past evil. We are mature in Christ, knowing wicked rulers don't mean that government is a bad idea. Right? We're more mature than that. since we are the citizens that possess the conscience of righteousness. And beloved, I say with you, the foremost of getting tripped up in these things, I stand before you, right? Wanting to be corrected by God's word, we know better. Do we not, Christians? We know better with the book that's in your hand. We know our God is a God of order, not confusion. We know God's way is better. We know all his ways and appointments are good. We know that God has appointed all authority, including all governments in history. He is sovereign. Thus, we know that resisting government, that God has appointed, is a bad idea. As we've seen today, it is not just conscience that says so, but the word. And we are citizens of the word, aren't we? And ultimately, citizens of the supreme authority that gave it. Brothers and sisters, think with me as we close. It's the unbeliever, not you. It's the unbeliever that has no problem in this season right now lying and cheating on tax forms. They don't even give it a thought, do they? Don't you? You better not. The unbeliever says, well, you know what? They robbed from me. I'm going to rob from them. Not you, because this is a system God appointed. It's the unbeliever that gets worked up and agitated about government leaders. It shouldn't be us. Again, I'm with you. Lots of agitation, right, these days. But we shouldn't. Is God sovereign? Is he the King of kings, Lord of lords? Is he sovereign over every rule? Is the king's heart like water, right, in his hands that he steers wherever he wills? Proverbs 21:1. Of course he is. You don't need to get agitated. It's the unbeliever a few years ago that romanticizes disorder like Capitol Hill and seeks it. That fountainhead, I think of my childhood youth, the unbridledness of my Adamic nature. I could just get out from under my parents, get out from all authority, get out as a citizen, just get out from authority. That's immaturity and wickedness. It's the unbeliever that fails to see how government restrains evil. Not us. Christian, we are not insubordinate citizens, not if we're believers. In fact, as you've seen in this text, we're called to the opposite. One theologian rightly stated, it deserves repeating, I quote, "Believers are to be model citizens, known as law-abiding, not rabble-rousing, obedient rather than rebellious, respectful of government rather than demeaning of it." And listen to this, we must speak against sin, against injustice, against immorality, and ungodliness with fearless dedication. Did you hear that? We must. But we must do it within the framework of civil law and with respect for civil authorities. We are to be a godly people doing good and living peaceably within an ungodly society, manifesting our transformed lives so that the saving power of God is seen clearly. End quote. That's it. Christian, do they see Christ in you and in your citizen life? Do they see that? As a citizen of this land, do fellow citizens, unregenerate as they are, look at you and see Christ? Do they see rebellion or submission? Do they see righteous patience with evil or fearful government resistance? Do they see citizens like Miriam, do you remember her in Numbers 12, or Korah in Numbers 16, in rebellion to authority? Do they see citizens like Ishmael, as Atticus read for us in Jeremiah 41, taking matters into his own hands? Or do they see Hebrew midwives? Do they look at you and see Daniel and his friends? Do they see Romans 12:18, peaceable citizens? Or do they look at you and see Jesus himself? Brothers and sisters, we're subjects ultimately of Christ. Complete in Christ, in fact. And that means this, as we close, as wicked rulers abound, and by the way, they will continue to abound, right? We can both have peace and live peacefully. That's your assurance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and just the penetrating effect of the words of life that are life-giving, that are sweet in our sight, Lord. They challenge us. They arrest us even, but they are good. So help us to receive them, Lord. Help us to go out today and walk in light of those words and the commands you give us. Help us to honor your appointments and authorities and your design for the cosmos. And forgive us, Lord, when we haven't, but renew us now to do just that, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.